you know, we forget how great, how magnificent, how glorious our God is. Heaven cannot contain him. The earth is his footstool. This is our God, and he is so great. We often think of missionaries when we read these missionary biographies, and I've got to tell you, I love missionary biographies. But often when you read them, you tend to think, oh, they're cut out of a different cloth. I just read Heart Cry by Arlita Winston. It is so fantastic. But when you read about how her mother was so excited to live in the jungle with scorpions and bats and pythons and tigers and wild elephants and leopards, I was just like, Lord, thank you for calling me to Southern California. To think I complained about the rain. And we tend to think they were, you know, they're of a different consistency. I was made out of dust, therefore I do not like scorpions or pythons. I'm not real thrilled about wild tigers either. And we often think that they were brave from the onset, or that they were just so hardy and healthy, or they loved adventures. Often we look at Paul that way, but that was not his self-description. He said to the Corinthians, I came in weakness, trembling, and fear. He also said that when he spoke to them, his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. But he said, can you imagine? When we read his mighty words, we think of him as being so strong and so invincible. But his self-description was, I was weak, I was trembling, I was in fear before you. In fact, the Corinthians were saying of Paul, oh, he writes those weighty letters, but wait till you see him. He just trembles and his Greek's not even that good. Paul was human, just as we are. Paul was also sickly. To the Galatians, he spoke of his physical infirmity, the trial in his flesh. He said, you were even willing to pluck out your eyes for me. Something was going on with his eyes. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he described a thorn in his flesh that was with him constantly, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Paul suffered impediments and bruises and breakings and beatings and beratings. But how was Paul able to go into this hostile, dangerous, demonic environment and preach the living Lord Jesus Christ? It was because of his consolation, his confidence, and his conviction. And we find that consolation, that confidence, and that conviction in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Paul said, for we know. This was his consolation. This was absolute. Without a doubt, he knew. And what did Paul know? He knew that should that body that he had presently be destroyed, that sickly, weak, trembling body be destroyed, he had a new body waiting for him, not made with hands, made by God, eternal in the heavens. Paul got so excited as he considered his next estate. Again, it was a building from God. It was a house not made with hands, a habitation from heaven. He would be further clothed, and mortality would be swallowed up by life. He said, if this house is burned, decapitated, mutilated, damaged in any way, there's a new model waiting. As he thought about his new designer body, without limitations, without damage, without sin, without defect of any kind, without pain, but with glory, with beauty, with perfection, with special gifting, he began to groan for it. He couldn't wait. He got excited. He longed for it. Often we hear the expression, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But we as believers know it's the opposite that is true. That when you are heavenly minded, you become the utmost good to those on earth. Paul was so heavenly minded, that he wanted everyone to go where he was going. So he delivered men from the power of darkness to the power of light, from despair to eternal hope, from blindness to sight. He was unquenchable, unstoppable, unconquerable because of this consolation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we're told that the victory of the saints is because they do not love their bodies unto death. Satan said in Job 2:4, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan, which was death, by which he held all men captive through fear. The fear of death leads to bondage. It keeps you from doing so many things. It's an impediment, this fear of death. Paul didn't have that fear of death. He had a groaning and an expectation, so he could go anywhere, do anything. It's interesting to me that people will go through the most agonizing procedures to try to live just a few more days on earth. I'm amazed at what people will put up with and the conditions. They said that the 20th century was the century of the greatest suffering, not because of death, but because of chemotherapy and some of these other remedies that we have for cancer. They're agonizing, they're painful. But people get angry at others whenever they are brought close to death. Have you ever realized that? You start to go in the right lane and there's a car there and they're so mad at you, you almost killed them. They were already there. And oh boy, the gestures that they make because they saw their life passing before their eyes. And my father says it must not have been a very good life. But people get so angry when they're confronted with death. But the only soldier worth any good is a soldier who is not afraid to die. Wars are not won by men who seek to protect themselves from harm. Some hold on to earth so tenaciously to the detriment of others. I believe that the church as a whole has forgotten the glory of heaven. I believe that Christians have forgotten the glory of heaven. They have forgotten their destiny. That's why we get so upset when we see this planet and this nation moving towards the culmination of all things. When we see everything being set up for the tribulation, when we hear about these chips that are being embedded into people's skin, and we see everything leading up to what will happen in the tribulation, the EU, people get upset. You're saying, why are you upset? Jesus said, these things must take place, but they're leading to glory. They are leading to glory. Paul said that we sorrow over death, but not as others. The world sorrows because life is over. Brian years ago did a funeral for a man who became a Christian. Praise the Lord, but he was a marine biologist at San Diego State. And he wanted his funeral, his memorial, to be on the beach, and everybody had to be barefooted. It was interesting. So Brian went barefooted down to the beach, and here he is speaking to all these intellectuals, these professors. And the first thing Brian said is, he said, you know, you all have different philosophies about death. Most of you hold to the philosophy that now Dwayne is a part of the environment, that he is part of the wind on a butterfly's wing, or that he is part of a great nothingness. But does that comfort you? You knew him. You knew his personality. You knew his passions. Are you comforted by that? You're not, are you? It does you no good right now. But I'm going to tell you a message of life. Dwayne is alive. And in your hearts, you all know that he is alive right now. Because of his personality, because of the person he was. You feel it, don't you? He said he's looking out and all these professors are going. That night, Brian was up till 1 o'clock fielding calls from these different professors as they called and said, I'm not okay with death leading to nothingness. I like your hope. I like what you said. The brother of the man who died, he called Brian right after that and said, I have had like 20 calls. We had so many of those professors show up at our church. It was just this amazing thing. Because, you know, nobody is content with the idea of becoming nothingness. I know Theodore Rothke was very influential poet, but, you know, his poetry leaves me depressed. If I'm just a part of the elements, I'm a part of the moisture in the air. When I die, what is that? You know, what is it? One droplet with personality? Hey, I mean, I've got, you've got, we've got personality. We do. We have something in us that's so alive, that likes to talk and to communicate. And often our bodies cannot communicate who we really are, especially as they're aging. But we sorrow, but not like those in this world that have no hope. We sorrow because we're going to miss that person until the day that we get to say hello again. I remember standing around EC's bed at the hospital, and all of a sudden the Lord quickening my heart, saying, Cheryl, it's time to say goodbye to EC. And I remember when EC used to come over from Arizona, it would be all elation. It would be so exciting. We just couldn't wait. I would ask my mom every 10 seconds, how much further? How long till EC gets here? And there were no cell phones then, so we couldn't really quite gauge the time. And EC was one of those people that loved to stop at Hadley's and pick up all sorts of butter mints and good things. And she always came with Sody Pop. And we just couldn't wait for EC to get there. And she would get there, and it would just be wonderful. She was so sweet. She was so exciting. You know, here she is. She's 70 years old, and we can't wait for her to come, you know, because that's when life gets fun. But when it was time for EC to leave, and she was driving back to Arizona, we would be crying. We would be inconsolable. We just couldn't wait till the next time that we would see EC again. And it just seemed like torture to watch her Lincoln Continental drive away and to know it was going to be a long time. And I remember that day as I was in Arizona, as I was standing by her bed in the hospital, and I thought about how hard it had always been to say goodbye to EC. And I said, EC, I love you. And this is so hard, but I'm going to say goodbye, but I'll see you at Thanksgiving, the great Thanksgiving in heaven. And I just want to say goodbye. Go see Jesus. Then my mom said goodbye to EC, and she began to pour out her heart and tell EC what a great sister she was and how much she was going to miss her. And then my sister, and then my brothers, and then my father. And when we finished, EC, who was in a coma, literally said, Alleluia! And we were like, what was that? We're all like, because we're, you know, closing our eyes. We're all opening and going, did she say hallelujah? She did. And she was still asleep. But you know, heaven is waiting. And we sorrow just because we miss people. Because there's going to be this time. But we're going to be reunited. And when we're reunited, they are going to be glorious. They're going to be in their new bodies. And we're going to be in our new bodies. But we're told in the scriptures that we will know each other even as we are known. I won't say, now, what was your name? Grandma? Oh, my goodness. I hardly recognized you. I mean, you look my age. No. I will know. I will know. But, you know, there won't be any of this. You know, why did you do that to me when I was 6 years old? You know, I really liked you. There's none of that that we'll remember. No bad memories at all. We'll only remember the glorious, and we will know even as we are known. I believe we will know each other because this new body will so express the glory of what Christ was doing in us and the personality that he created in us. What a great consolation. I had a friend named Darlene who died. She was only 38 years old. And when my friend went to check on her, because she'd been talking to her mother-in-law on the phone and just went silent, her mother-in-law got scared. She called my friend Sherry. My friend Sherry went to the house. And Darlene was there, and she had the phone cradled in her hand, and she had a huge smile on her face. So much so that Sherry's son, who was with her, said, "She's faking it. Look at her. She's faking it. Wake her up." But she wasn't faking it. But the smile was so big, and she looked so serene and so blessed. Sherry turned to her son and said, "No, she saw Jesus. That's why you see this smile." We had this couple in England that we just absolutely adored, Charlie and Sheena. Charlie was a postman for the UK postal system. And he said, "Brian, you've gotten me in so much trouble." Brian said, How did I do that? He goes, "Well, I started using the word guys all the time. Hey, guys, why don't we do that?" They said to me, "What American are you hanging out with?" And Brian said, "Well, what do you call each other?" He says, "Oh, geezers." Charlie and Sheena were just one of our favorite couples. They would come with their grandson, Kyle. And Sheena would say, show Cheryl your wobbly. Show Cheryl your wobbly. And he would open his mouth and show me his loose tooth. And I'd be like, "Oh, Kyle, you have a wobbly." Recently, we had heard around Christmas time that Charlie had gone to be with the Lord. Sheena and Charlie were just so one unit. You know those couples that just seem to turn the same direction and they just loved each other so much. And you know, when things would get a little hard, you know, one or the other would turn and say, "I think it's time for a cuppa." And that would mean a tea break and, you know, a cuppa. And they just loved each other. They were so awesome together. And when we heard that Charlie had gone to heaven, Brian was so worried about Sheena. And he kept trying to get a call in, realized he was calling the wrong number. That's why the people weren't real happy with us. He finally got the right number and he called and he said, "Sheena?" And she said, "Oh, Brian, did you hear about my Charlie?" And Brian said, "Yes, that's why I'm calling." And Sheena said, "He beat us to it, didn't he?" She said, "You know, just last week, he had been talking about heaven and how much he wanted to see Jesus. Who knew the Lord was going to answer that prayer? Oh, I'm so mad at him, beating me like this." You know, Bryce said, "Well, Sheena, I called to comfort you and tell you how glorious heaven is." And she said, "Oh, Brian, I know. His face was so serene, so peaceful-like, so full of joy. I knew he was seeing Jesus." What a glory. What a glory. D.L. Moody, when he was on his deathbed, said this: "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." The first impulse was to try to arouse him from what happened to be what they thought was a dream. "No, this is no dream," he replied. "It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "When near the end, she clasped her feeble hands together, and her face aglow with a heavenly radiance, she exclaimed, 'Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, I can see the King in his glory.'" And with that, she went to be with her King. Believers, do you know that there is a designer body waiting for you? All of earth is corrupted. The greatest beauty is marred. I don't know, for those of you who are my age and older, there's a joke that goes, "What is going 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? Bo Derek aging. Everything is subject to decay. But there is a glorified body waiting for you, a true expression of God's work within you. Absolute beauty, absolute perfection, absolute glory, absolute illumination, no pain, no limitations, no illness, no damage, no recall, no extra mileage, I like that one, no wear and tear, no restrictions. To me, it's like turning in an old car and getting a brand new car. Do you those times when your car is just falling apart, you don't know if it's going to make it just to the market and back? And, you know, I remember we got a Honda. We were so excited about this Honda. It was the first new car Brian and I had bought, and we bought it together. And it was just a Honda Civic, and we just loved it. And for some strange reason, Kristen decided to bite a hole in the upholstery. I don't know what possessed her. We even asked her, why did you do this? I don't know. And there it is, these bite marks with this little chip out of it. You know, it was never the same. It just never was the same. 2 weeks old with a bite mark. You know, and then there were the dings, and then Brian would drive in the garage 10 times, and the garage door, for some reason, only went 3/4 of the way up, and he would forget that the antenna was up, and it kept, you know, going out the car. We got it repaired 3 times. Finally, they showed him how to do it because they knew he'd be back 10 times. $25 a shot for this antenna. That's when he did it himself. You know, we were never so excited to turn any car in our lives and get a new model. It was so great to get the new model without the bite marks. And that's what it was like. But it was not only Paul's consolation. That, you know what, do what you want to this body because I'm getting a better one. I'm getting a greater one. But Paul also had this confidence. Paul was sure that death meant life in the greatest way. He said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. To evacuate this present decaying tent will put me right in the presence of Jesus. I will see Jesus. Oh, don't you want to see Jesus? I want to see Jesus so bad. We will see Jesus. We will see the crystal sea. We will see the ransomed in glory. We will see those that we have loved and who have gone before us glorified. I will see my Jesus shining as the sun in strength. I will see the host of heaven. I will see angels. I will see the throne of God with the great rainbow about his glorious throne. And I will see cherubim and seraphim, these interesting creatures with the face of an ox and a man and a lion and an eagle and their wings, 6 wings. I will see them. This will be part of my reality, part of my life. I love that hymn that says, and with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, shall be my theme through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I will sing with the ransomed in glory, and I will sound good. There will be life. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 says, the righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart that God is taking him away from the trouble that is to come. It says, he will lie down on his bed, and he will rise up. Heaven is not just full of harps and clouds and some kind of nebulous nothingness. Heaven is a real place with streets of gold, crystal seas, with music and feasting. I like the feasting part. And there will be only hellos and never a goodbye. Is that exciting? Hello, hello, hello. And you know, 1,000 years at Gabriel's Cafe together. Just sipping divine lattes. I love it. I am so excited. I will see Jesus, whom I love. I will hold Jesus, and he will hold me. Haven't you ever wished you could just touch the hem of his garment? Girl, you're going to do more than that. You're going to hold Jesus. We're going to understand Mary clinging to his feet, because he's going to be going, okay, Cheryl, enough, enough. I'm going, just one more hold. Just a little longer. My Kelsey, when she was little, she used to say, hold on, just a minute, wait a second, just a little longer. That was when she was eating our ice cream. We were asking for it back. But someday we will hold Jesus. Don't you want to touch him? Don't you just want to hug him? Don't you want to feel that fatherly embrace? Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. I will look upon his precious hands, and I will smell his garments with the aroma of acacia and myrrh. Where does this confidence come from? How do I know this? I know this by faith. Only by faith. That means believing in Jesus, starting with Jesus, can I ascertain real truth, real answers, real life. Only by starting with Jesus. These things, my sight comes because I believe in Jesus. And once I believe in Jesus, I can see. In Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, a blind man comes to Jesus. Jesus takes him outside of town. And he lays his hands on him. And he says to the man, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see men like trees walking." We're told that Jesus puts his hands on this man again and takes his face and points it upward. And then he says to the man, "What do you see?" And the man then says, "I see all things clearly." You see, at first he was looking at man level. And everything just looked like these invincible trees just walking along, and reality was obscured. But when Jesus lifted his eyes and his face, then the man could see all things clearly. When we look at Jesus, when we start with Jesus, we can see all things clearly. That is faith. It is only when we look up expectantly to Jesus that we can see things clearly. The object of faith is Jesus. The objective of faith is the will of God, not my will, but the will of God, because faith says, "Lord, your will is best." Something interesting to me, and it's kind of exciting, because today you can see Catalina. Isn't that so exciting? Only 28 miles off the coast, but what, 350 days of the year, you cannot see Catalina. Is that not true? And yet, is Catalina ever gone? I mean, does Catalina say, "Hey, you know, I'm going to swim to Hawaii. I'll be back in a week." No, Catalina is always there. But sometimes it is so clear, you can see it. You can even see the little isthmus. And other times, you can't see Catalina at all. I love today because you look up and what? You can see snow-capped mountains. Aren't they gorgeous? But we can't always see them, can we? Sometimes it just looks like, you know, we live in a great nothingness that just continues forever. And with these just these mountains and smog. And sometimes smog and haze and clouds, they mar our vista so that we cannot see Catalina and we cannot see the mountains. But you know what? The reality is Catalina is always there. Only 28 miles away. Those mountains are always there, just an hour and a half away. They're always there, but we can't always see them. It's the same with faith. Heaven is always there. It doesn't go and come back, recede and come closer. Heaven is a constant. It is always there. It is always waiting. And there are sometimes when it's so real, just glimpses of heaven, and it's like, "Oh, heaven!" And it's gone that second. You're like, "Bring it back. Let me see again." But it's always there. Though 350 days, you can't see it. It's still there, a reality. I love this song by Spafford, where it says, "Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Oh, someday, faith will be sight. These things that we believe in through Jesus, these things that we are confident in through Jesus, these things that we take our consolation in through Jesus will be our only reality. They will be right there. Gabriel, the seraphim, the cherubim. They'll be part of everyday life. Is that amazing? Hi, seraphim. Hi, cherubim. Hi, Michael. It'll just be, hi, Grandma. It will just be life. And it will be absolutely glorious. Oh, Paul was so excited about this. This gave him such confidence, such boldness to share the gospel. But there's one more thing. Paul's conviction. Paul's conviction, his driving force, what motivated him. He said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul, knowing that death could only glorify him, knowing that death was a transport to the presence of Christ, had a great conviction, and that was to live every day to please Jesus. Not to do his own will, but say, Lord, what is it that you would have me do today? Where do you want to take me? What do you want to say through me? What do you want to do today, Lord? Because I want to walk with you, and I want to bless, and I want to please you. Paul knew that one day he would stand before Jesus and give account for what was done in the body, whether good or bad. This is not the great white throne of judgment that decides the destiny of heaven or hell, but the Bema seat. The Bema seat was a seat that was at the gates of any great city. And it's where the Olympic runners or the contestants would come, or those who were heroic or did something heroic for the city. They would come before the city elders. And there they would be judged and awarded for what they had done. And as we know, he's writing to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians held their own Olympics. And they had this Bema seat. I have been there. I have seen the Bema seat. It does not look like it used to look. It looks like a wall, but it says Bema right there. But this is where they would come to receive their rewards. Brian was doing the radio, and this man called in, and he said, what is Bema seat? And Brian said, what? He said, what's the Bema seat? Brian said, I've never heard that term before. He said, well, I go to Raul Reese's church. And he's always talking about the Bema seat and the Bema seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. Brian said, it was so hard not to laugh. He said, oh, he's talking about the Bema seat of Christ. And the guy goes, the Bema seat? That's what he's been saying. And so Brian explained to him that this is the place where we will go when we reach heaven. And those things that have been done in the flesh, but maybe people thought they were great acts, or they were done in pretense or hypocrisy or with the wrong motivation, they'll be burned away. There'll be nothingness. But what we've done for Jesus Christ will then be rewarded, will then be praised. This is great potential. Because it says in Colossians 3:17 and 3:23 that whatsoever you do, do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, and from the Lord you will receive a reward. Isn't that amazing? That we can take the most mundane things and do them for the glory of God. You know, we tend to do these things for the glory of ourselves, don't we? I'm washing the dishes, and nobody knows how hard it is to wash these dishes. They just leave them all over because I'm the great slave of the house. And we can have just the worst attitude about doing the dishes. I mean, I have to say, I never take joy finding a cup that has half of a protein shake that is a week old in my children's bathroom. You know, it looks like a science experiment. And you're thinking, who do they expect to come in and find this? And take it down to the sink. And you know, by that time, you have to do some scrubbing. And I don't like dealing with algae. Or mold or spores. They were never meant to be a part of my life. I was in the humanities department, not the biomed department. I'll write about spores. I just don't want to see them. And you know, we can have these attitudes, or we can do it for Jesus, and we can get a reward. Yes, you can say, I'm taking an algae shake, and I'm going to pour it out. I'm going to clean this cup, and Lord, I'm going to do it for you. We can do the dishes for Jesus, and we can take joy in doing the dishes for Jesus. We can accept a slight for Jesus. We can forgive for Jesus' sake. As it says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted and forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. We can forgive because Jesus has forgiven us, and there's a great reward waiting for that. We can forgive for Jesus' sake. We can walk for Jesus' sake. We can clean for Jesus. We can transform the mundane into glory if we do it for Jesus. And let me tell you this. Jesus sees every hardship, every trial, every burden, every hurt, every slight, every job. And he is waiting to ease the burden and glorify it if you will simply dedicate yourself and this endeavor to Jesus. The reality of appearing before Jesus is either a thrill or a threat. It is a thrill if we are living on this earth for Jesus. It is a threat if we choose to live for ourselves on earth and only casually invite Jesus into our activities. The parable in Matthew 25:14-29 of the talents is a stern warning for all of us, because Jesus has gifted us. He has given us talents and his power and everything that we need on earth to glorify him and to live according to his purposes. What are you doing with what God has given you? What is your motivation for doing what you do? C.S. Lewis speaks of this event, the Bema Seat of Christ, and this is what he says. When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable of the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of all pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before its teacher, a creature before its creator. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. Can you imagine being before the Bema seat and Jesus saying, well done, well done. You loved your husband. You loved your children. You washed those dishes on February 7th. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here is heaven. Enter into the glory. Enter into the joy. It is so. We are destined for glory, a glory so awesome that if we understood it now, we would all be daredevils. This glory is so great, it is to be our motivation to fully live for Jesus, to dedicate all that we do to Christ. Heaven is a promotion. Take Paul's consolation. You're getting a new body. Make Paul's confidence your own. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Embrace Paul's conviction that we will stand before Christ. And we must do all that we do to please the one that loved us, died for us, and rose for our justification, and ever lives to make intercession for us. Girls, we are bound for glory. Let's pray. Lord, these truths are so magnificent, and yet they are so real. They are so true. They are so good, so majestic, so wonderful. Lord, will you burn in our hearts the glory of what awaits us? Lord, may we be so heavenly minded that we are of the utmost good for you on this earth. Oh, Lord, work in us your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.